Sometimes we keep people at arm's distance because we feel that's the way to have spiritual influence. If they don't know us too well, then they'll respect us. But as they get to know us, they'll start to understand that we're not superheroes, you know. But the Bible makes it clear that I'm not going to be able to really help people in that vital, that essential, that deep spiritual way unless I get near to them, unless I bring them into the real world where I live and show them, model for them, as we saw last evening, these words, the things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And so the truth of God is not simply taught verbally, it's taught by practical, hands-on experience, doing things along with the servants of the Lord. However, after a period of time, it actually starts to get a bit cozy, and we quite enjoy the fellowship that we have with a group of other brethren, younger men perhaps, that we've brought into this little circle. At first it was expensive, but now we start to enjoy it, and it's quite cozy and comfy. Then comes the next uncomfortable stage of now sending them away, right? Paul says, we thought it good to be left alone. It's not nice to be alone. But in order that the needs of the Lord's people in other places could be met, Paul now commissions and sends out his disciples in the same way that the Lord Jesus sent his. And after a while, the objective is not that I have my little team that's with me till the day I die, but that now I have the courage to push them away, to push them out of the nest, and to say, now you're going to go and do it, and you're going to disciple others, and to have the courage to stand by and watch that happen. Because sometimes, we're going to think a little bit about this, the tendency is that I exert such a pull on these disciples that they never break loose of it, and they end up being my little troop the rest of my life. No, said the Lord, I want you to be with me, but I also want, at a certain point now, to commission you and send you forth. And so that's what we have here at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And so we read in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I'm sure many times you've noticed the four alls in these verses. In verse 18, all power. There is a tendency in all of us, as I've mentioned here, one of the impediments to progress in discipleship is an uneasiness due to lack of experience, lack of capability. You say, well, I'm not sure that I can do this. And so the Lord Jesus begins this little section by saying, all authority is given to me, all power, all influence. In other words, as you begin this work of taking young men and trying to help them, you're not alone in this. He says, I have unleashed the resources of heaven for you, the indwelling Spirit of God, the power of the Word of God in its diagnostic ability, so that I don't have to be able to figure out this person entirely and say, well, you know, I know exactly what they need. Simply by ministering the Word of God is alive, and it has its own moves. It has its own strategy. It is a living sword, and it's able to discern between the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we have the work of the Spirit of God, the influence of the Word of God, and many other such resources that we understand from the Word that are made available to us in this work of discipleship. So he first of all speaks about the unlimited resources that are available to accomplish the work. We have an expense account. We're doing his work, we're working for his company, and he's given us an unlimited expense account. Whatever you need to get the job done, he's saying, I've already covered that. That's the first thing we need to be encouraged with. And then, secondly, in verse 19, he says, go and teach, or as you notice the marginal reading, make disciples of all nations. There's unlimited opportunity. You'll never be out of a job. If you go in for the business of disciple making, there's no end in sight. We have unlimited opportunities, and you'll notice here that it has nothing to do with culture. Well, certain cultures, certain situations, it'll work there, but it won't work elsewhere. No, said the Lord, the field is the world. I'm sending you out, and in every nation, in every culture, in every civilization, this is doable. This is a pattern that you can do wherever you go in the world. It's going to work. And then we have the third all in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that it's not simply a matter of getting people saved, teaching them what the gospel is, and sending them out as evangelists. That's only the beginning, isn't it? There is this process of taking them through and laying for them a foundation and systematically, carefully building into their lives these foundation stones that will allow them not only to stand when the storms of life roll in, but actually become a stable influence in the lives of others. And that's what we want to see happen. So he says it's not simply a matter of the Great Commission is not simply preaching the gospel. It includes every area of the truth that has been once for all committed to the saints. And we'll think a little bit about that a little later. What's actually involved? What are the areas that we want to communicate to young disciples through both hearing and by modeling these truths? And then finally in verse 20, at the end of the verse, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We saw at the beginning the Lord's gathering them to be with him. And that, as we all know, is maybe the hardest part, and yet in many ways the most doable part of disciple-making. You don't have to be a great expert at things. You just say, look, come along with me. Join with me. And when I go visiting, you come along. We'll pray together. We'll try to spend some time in doing these various things that need to be done in the life of the local church. And so it's not even a matter of being able to explain how to ride a bicycle. Say, look, I'll ride it. You watch what I do. Okay, you get on the bike and I'll run along beside you. And you try to describe in words how a person rides a bicycle. It's not to make you fall off it, does it? You're not trying to explain in detail how you do these things. You just say, well, come along with me and let's do it together. And in that process, they, as they say, it's better felt than telt. In, as the old Scotsman would say, there are many things in the life of the local church that are very difficult to describe in detail as to how it's to be done. But as we simply go along and do the work, they learn by doing. So the Lord Jesus says, even though I'm leaving you geographically, physically, I'm still with you in the process. So as we get involved in this discipling work, as we seek to shepherd the people of God, we seek to see a new generation raised up, we're not in this thing alone. The Lord is with us. And he's the chief shepherd. He's the great disciple maker. And hopefully as we go on to know the Lord, as we develop and keep learning, and I love to see an old Christian who gets excited about new truths, who says, I'm sure I learned this as a young person, but it's just so thrilled my heart lately. I've been discovering this again. And isn't it wonderful that these old saints, they don't get old in their spirit. The outside gets older every day, but the real you inside is renewed day by day, never gets more than a day old, is refreshed and encouraged through the truth of the Word of God. Well, in this little session, we don't have a lot of time, but in this session, I want to think a little bit about impediments to progress. And, you know, you always want to deal with the negative before the positive. And I don't want to leave with this taste in my mouth, but I think it's an essential issue that has to be faced. Why is it that there isn't more discipling going on in our assemblies? What are the impediments? And if we can figure out what they are, what are the solutions? And how can we get past it and get on with the project at hand? This morning, as I was thinking over these things, I thought about some characteristic situations that are impediments in disciple-making. And I've given these little nicknames, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, have met situations like this. The snowplow. These are people who go through life collecting jobs, and they never give anything up. So that as they move through life, they become more, or I suppose this is their desire, to become more and more useful in the life of the local church. They become, in their minds, indispensable. And If they die, everything shuts down. Because their idea that you learn a skill, you develop a ministry, a truth, and you pass it on to the next generation. You pass it on to someone else. Because there are always new responsibilities, new needs. You'll never be out of a job. If you've got a willing heart, then there are things that are coming along that you can do, and then you pass on to someone else. When I was a young fellow in our local assembly, just after I had been saved and baptized and received into the fellowship, the brethren came to me and said, "You're a valued member of our local church, and we want you to have a significant role to play here. And for starters, we want you to straighten the chairs." And it seemed as if the Spirit of God was saying, you know, "Nicholson, someday we may use you to straighten lives, but let's practice on chairs, you know. If you get a crooked chair, not too bad, but if you get a crooked life, you're in trouble. And you can learn care and patience and discipline and faithfulness in working with chairs. That's a good place to start." Like Moses with a bunch of four-legged sheep for 40 years on the backside of the desert before he got a bunch of two-legged sheep in another desert for another 40 years. So let's practice on the four-legged brand, and then you'll apply the same principles that you learned with those sheep with the people of God. And so that was the beginning. But they didn't just turn me loose on the chairs. There was an older fellow. He was probably 15, and I was 13. And it was his job to teach me how to do the chairs. And so now there's a thumbtack in the linoleum right there. That's where the first chair goes. And we keep them straight and neat, okay? Because if not, there was Brother So-and-so who would come and give us a little word of counsel. You're doing this for the Lord. And so we don't want it to look hodgepodge. When people come in, we want it to look nice. And so they'd go along and make sure it was far enough apart so that the ladies' nylons didn't jag on the chairs, and they would go through, and in fact, he had a little stick, and we had to measure them all, and all the chairs were nice and neat. When the people came up, everything was nice. See? So that was my first job as the assistant chair mover. And when eventually I learned how to do chairs well enough, well, the brother who was over me was promoted, and he began looking after cleaning the emblems after the Lord's Supper, you see? And then it was my responsibility to find another young buck and teach him where the thumbtack was in the floor and how to straighten the chairs. And after a little while, I was promoted, and I began to look after the emblems. And then after that, they actually took me in and helped, and I was allowed to help them count the money, the offering. And little by little, eventually I graduated and then became a Sunday school teacher. But you know, by the time I was a Sunday school teacher, I'd had half a dozen jobs in our local assembly where the brethren had been watching me and encouraging me and helping me to be faithful and learn. You see, what happens is the first job somebody gets is a Sunday school class, and they're not faithful. Well, now you're in trouble. These kids are looking up to you, and you don't show up half the time. Well, the place to learn it is not with little children. Learn it with chairs. Learn it with other tasks in the life of the local church. And that may seem like a menial thing to do, but I tell you, we were had it explained to us, the principle, if you're faithful in a little, then God will give you more. You don't start with the more. You start with the little, and that's how you move along. And I think it's a tremendous school as we move through these processes that we not simply accumulate jobs. I go to assemblies where the elders still are fixing the chairs. They're the ones who pick up the hymn book. They're the ones who clean the emblems. They're the ones who count the money. They're the ones who simonize the Sunday school bus. They're the ones who talk about the roof and the... I mean, folks, don't be a snowplow. And you say, well, they're not faithful. Well, we'll talk about that. The cross-eyed wide receiver. That's the next problem, right? Where they drop everything you throw at them. You try to get them to do something, and they drop it. Okay, back in the huddle. Okay, let's try this again. Out you go again. And they drop it again. Well, that's another issue, isn't it? And you know what happens? We overreact to that and say, forget it. It's just easier for me to do it myself. Well, no. Then you know what you're going to have to do? Don't throw it to them. Hand it off. In other words, you can't just say, well, go do it. You go over there and do it. No, what you have to do is you say, let's run together here. And I'll just hand it. You see the difference? There are sometimes we say, well, okay, he doesn't show up. I gave him a job to do and he didn't show up. Say, well, what you need to do is you have to run alongside him. You have to pass it off in such a way that he doesn't have a chance to drop it because you're right there with him. But we face these kind of people in the world, and we have to recognize that if we're going to work in the life of the local church, that there are people, and you think just such a simple thing, surely he could have caught that pass. It was right in his gut, you know? I mean, how could he drop it? Huh? You know, I remember being at a rather interesting gospel opportunity. It was a man who had a large business. He probably had 150 employees, and he would put on every week a nice lunch, and it was free as long as you came and heard the gospel. You didn't have to come for the lunch if you didn't want to, but if you wanted the free lunch, then you had the gospel preached at you while you're having your lunch. And this man, the president of the company, got up and he said, "Now, we've been noticing that the bathrooms are messy. Your mother should have told you to clean up after yourself. But she didn't, so we're going to teach you." Right? There are people, and we see them. I stay in homes like that, where the mother goes up into the bedroom, and she goes looking for the clothes. And there's one sock hanging over the lampshade, and there's another one in a ball in the corner. And she finds all this stuff. She takes it downstairs. She washes it. She irons it, she folds it, and she puts it on the stairs going up to the bedroom. And the children come home, and they perform gymnastic events that would get them into the Olympics in climbing over that stuff every day, going up to their room, and they never think to pick it up and take it and put it. They're never taught to put their chair back in under the table after they eat. They're never taught to pick up their dishes and at least carry them over to the sink. They're never taught these things at home. So don't expect them to see messy hymn books. Don't expect them to see a dirty Kleenex on the floor and think, "Me? Pick it up? What?" Why, they don't even pick up their own clothes. Why would they pick up somebody else's dirty Kleenex? But if they're going to be functioning members of the local church, they have to learn to be servants. And they have to learn to see things that need to be done. And you know, there are some dear brethren, and they have every other qualification to be in the leadership of the local church, but they just don't need. You just don't see them. It's not that they're, brushing them away. They just carry on in their own little world, and they expect other people to do these things, whoever these other people are. Phantoms that come into the assembly at night, you know, elves and goblins who actually do the cleaning and fix things that get broken and, you know. So we're going to have to deal with people like this. We're going to meet people. And every time we throw something at them, they drop it. And we're going to have to teach them how to carry the ball. And then there's the fussy ice cream taster. You ever been going for an ice cream cone and there's somebody in front of you and they use up a whole bucket of those little pink plastic spoons? Let me try that one. No, I don't think so. What's this one like, you know? Double, double, tiger, double of trouble and toil and trouble or something, you know. They have all these exotic names for ice cream. Just tell me what's in it. Oh, you wouldn't want to know. Here, try it, taste. No, I don't think so. No, there are people like that in the local church, aren't there? Say, well, here, do this. No, I don't think so. You got something else? Sort of like it's a smorgasbord. Like, well, I don't, that's not to my liking. I'll try it. No, listen, if you're a servant, you just do it. And learning to be willing to do anything in the life of the local church. It's a tremendous threshold, a breakthrough, when people stop thinking of themselves as there to be served and discover that they're there to be servants. Now, most church setups are such that they have a staff of professional servants, and they're paid to do things for us. But in the life of the local assembly, it's designed to maximize the sacrifice, because that's how you maximize the blessing. And so the life of the local church is not designed for people who want to be served, but for people who want to be servants. And the Lord Jesus taught his disciples this, didn't he? You know how it is in the world, among the Gentiles, everybody has a boss. Everybody's trying to get to the top. So shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And whoever is greatest of all is the servant of all. Now, it's unnatural for us to fight our way to the bottom. You know, but you have to do that. There's lots of room down there. Nobody's trying to fight their way to the bottom. But that's the path of the child of God. And so it's going to be contrary to nature when we take a young believer in this society of ours where people don't want to be servants. We look down on the service industry. You don't want to... I graduated, and what are you going to be? Well, I really want to be a servant. I want to be a waitress. I want to be people say, well, no, I want something more for my kids than that. I want them to be in a situation where they're not servants. And so we aspire for our children, and we push them right out of the range where God can use them. So this idea of being a servant is foreign to the natural man. And we are going to find that there will be some people that don't like this, they don't like that. Well, you know, I just want to do what I want to do. And we've got to get over that. And we have to help young disciples get over that. When I would take young fellows preaching with me, I've taken probably close to 90 young fellows with me for various periods of time. I've never heard one of them preach before I took him away with me. That sounds like a rather dangerous thing to do. What I've done, as I've come into various assemblies, I've looked for the servants. I've looked for the young men that help the old lady down the stairs, that clean off the walk, that straighten the hymn books, pick up the dirty Kleenex. And then I take them out, and we have a little talk about assembly life, and I tell them, you know, there are a lot of assemblies in pretty bad shape. What do you think about that? I don't want troublemakers. I want a young fellow who's not going to... He's not going to try and stand and vindicate all the failures of the Lord's people. I'm not for everything the assemblies do, but I am for the New Testament pattern. I am for the design, and I want a young man who's committed to that. I don't want him to bail out first time there's a problem in his local assembly. So I try to talk to him about that, and then I ask him to go along with me. And generally, we'll go to an area where a lot of out-of-the-way areas and say to the Christians, you want us to paint your building for you? Clean up the yards of the widows. Are the things we can do in your local area here, servant-type things. And that's one of the first things I want these young fellows to learn to do, is to get down and scrub with their hands and knees, clean up the toilet, you know, and see if they have a willing heart to do anything for the Lord. And if they're willing to do that, then, you know, if you've got availability, God can give you all the ability you need. If you have a willing heart, if he first be a willing heart, then God can use them. And then we have the Olympian. He waits in the wings for the band to play and the lights to come on, you know. Here he is, ladies and gentlemen, doodly-doo-doo-doo, you know. To them, the whole issue is the glory, the reward is so important to them that they have to get it, the instant gratification. Like the little boy who said, Daddy, let's play darts. I'll throw the darts and you say, wonderful. You know, this. I won't do anything unless someone's standing there applauding me all the time. And so these are people who are going to have to be weaned from this desire for instant gratification and taught the long view. Someday the Lord will say, well done. I was at a writer's school, Christian writer's school on one occasion, and Margaret Clarkson was there. And someone got up and praised her to the sky for her hymn, So Send I You to Labor Unrewarded. And she stood up and said, I wish you hadn't said that. I wrote that as a lonely young school teacher in Northern Ontario, and I sent it to a friend, and before I knew it, it was published. She said, it's not true. Especially the last line, So Send I You to Taste of Calvary. She said, he drank it to the dregs. There's nothing left for us to taste. And she said, we don't have to labor unrewarded, unsought, unloved, unknown. That's only the short view. In the long view, there is a reward for those who faithfully serve the Lord. We just have to wait a bit for that. And so the Olympian is looking for immediate gratification. And if people don't say you're doing a great job, they lose interest. They're going to have to get the long view and understand that the reward is still coming, and to do it as unto the Lord. Then there's what I call the absent-minded pirate. He has hidden treasure, but he can't find it. He's the man with the talent that somehow got wrapped up in a napkin and was buried. And when you talk to him, he has this vague idea that the Lord has actually got him there for some reason, but for the life of him, he can't. He doesn't know what it is. And he feels, when you talk to him, like he doesn't have anything he can contribute. Why would you ever ask me? And so you're going to have to go rummaging about with him a bit to discover some of the strengths, some of the abilities that he has, because he'll never discover it on his own. It's, you know, I want to learn how to swim, but I just stay away from the water because I'm afraid I'll drown. You can't learn to swim unless you get in the water. Unfortunately, there are some brethren who think that the way to teach people how to swim is throw them in the deep end. And, you know, they'll swim or we won't have to worry about them anymore. there's this process of bringing people in little by little into responsibility so that we don't overwhelm them, but so that little by little they discover that God has equipped them, has given them some ability. It's nothing to be proud of. When I, you know, people say he's really gifted, as if that's something he should be proud of. Well, the word gift is a bit of a clue, isn't it? You had nothing to do with it. It's a gift. It's only the Lord. The Lord deserves all the glory for it because he's the one who gave the gift. He gave gifts to the church. And so you'll find people, as you try to work with them, and they just are self-deprecating all the time. It's like, well, don't ask me. What are you asking me for? I can't do that. And so we need to show them where this hidden treasure is in their lives. Otherwise, they'll just go through life feeling like, well, I got missed. When the gifts were handed out, I was behind the door, and somehow the Lord didn't give me any ability to use for him. And then there's the talk show host. He talks about everyone else. He trades jabs and jokes and criticisms about what everybody else is doing, but it never crosses his mind that he's supposed to be doing something too. You know, they say that if you're rowing, you have no time to rock the boat. And there will be certain people, and they'll find it quite easy to criticize what other people are doing, but they don't do anything themselves. A short time ago, I was visiting up in my home area, and there was a young fellow there, and he had a list of the five area assemblies, all the reasons why these elders were disqualified, you know. And so I said to him, well, I tell you what, why don't we make a little list here? And I got out my pen and a piece of paper. What I'd like to do is I'd like to make a list of all the things you're doing in the assemblies. Well, I guess I'm not doing anything. So, well, there's your problem right there. You get busy, and you try to be a help to those brethren. You be an encouragement to the Christians. And, you know, after a little while, you'll find out it's not quite as easy. I love to see these commentators who are watching figure skaters or divers or something, and they have these minute criticisms, you know, like, oh, that wasn't very good, was it? So, yeah, buddy, you get out there and do it, right? It's so easy to sit on the sidelines and criticize everybody else like you're some kind of talk show host, and you've got all your comments to make and all your snide remarks. Well, I tell you what, why don't you get in harness and you be a help? God has not called you to the ministry of criticism. That's not one of the gifts of the church. I had a brother tell me that one time. He said that he had the ability to see through the sham and to expose the Christians. He had the gift of criticism. And he was very serious. I said, well, brother, you know what? You know the story of the man who wrapped his talent in a napkin and buried it? I'd suggest you do that with yours. That's the last thing we need. I discovered in my own life that the more I talk about a project, the less likely I am to do it. Because I milk the whole thing. Like if I talk about we're going to do this and do that, and boy, that's great. Wow. Oh, no need to do it. I've already got all the praise for it, you know. It's all in the bank already. So, no. Talk less, do more, right? To be involved in the work of God. And so there will be people who have a natural tendency to want just to criticize everybody else. And they find all sorts of reasons not to get involved because nobody's up to their standard. Not their standard of doing things, just their intellectual standard. They evaluate everyone else and say, well, you know, if you got in there and tried to help them, you'd find out it's not quite as easy as maybe you think it is. There are real problems and challenges here. And you're going to have to discover that if you're going to do the work of God, there's risk involved. There's risk involved, isn't there? In the pictures that God uses of the service of the Lord, in farming, in fishing, there are no guarantees. And so when you get involved in the work of God, we need, in discipling other believers, we need to be prepared for failure. We need them to understand that we expect when people start to learn to ride a bicycle, they're going to fall off now and again. And when people get up to minister the word of God or when they go to visit, they may say the wrong thing. They may offend some people. Let me do it. No. When we're involved in the work of God and we're teaching other people, we see it with Peter and James and John, the other disciples. Your disciples couldn't cast out this demon. The Lord had commissioned them and sent them out, and they had failed. and the Lord had to step in, and he first of all repaired the damage, and then he turned and he instructed the disciples, next time round, you're going to have prayer and fasting to do this. This is how to be successful in this area. You have failed, but failure is not final, and you can learn how to do it right. And then the final one that I have listed here, and I'm sure you could make some other suggestions, is the birthday cake boy. You know, when pieces of birthday cake are brought in, there is a reverse rule. Like normally, things further apart look smaller, right? That's the law of perspective. But when you're bringing in pieces of birthday cake, for some reason, the biggest pieces of birthday cake are always on the other side of the table. And so there are people, and I remember in our assembly how the elders went through a terrible agonizing time with a particular man who had a tremendous ability with children, but he wanted the platform. And when he was on the platform, everybody was just walking on eggshells, like, what's he going to say next? You know, everybody got the nervous twitch when he was up there. He was really good with the kids, but he was really not good on the platform. And the man was never happy because he wanted what someone else was doing. And so to be content with what you have, content with the gift that God has given you, to realize that the pancreas is just as crucial to the health of the body as the heart is. And if you're not the heart and God's made you a pancreas, well, then you be the best little pancreas that there ever was, right? This is a problem that we face in discipling people, that they, and we can give them that impression that the most important task in the assembly is the 2 square feet behind the podium. And we'll try them out there first, and if they blow it, well, we'll give you something to do. We'll give you a bucket and a mop or something. But there's sort of a pecking order in the life of the local assembly, and these are the most important jobs, and you try those out first, but, you know, you'll eventually find your level. And that ought not to be the picture given at all. The Apostle Paul said it's not the public gifts that are the most important, it's the hidden gifts. The gift of hospitality, of coming alongside people, that's what will bring them back to your local assembly. They'll be able to go to 50 churches where they get good teaching. But what will bring them back is the caring, heartwarming ministry of the hidden ministries in the local assembly. So I think we need to stress this. Joshua said when they came to the city of Jericho, go straight in. Right? You don't go looking around for the high rent district. Like, oh, I think I want to do this or do... No, just whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. It's not what your eye sees. Like, oh, he's got a good one over there. Say, no. There's something right here. Go ahead and do what God has given you to do right here. So we're going to meet people like this as we seek to work with young disciples and seek to encourage them in the things of the Lord. There are going to be some of these impediments. And I have a little list here, impediments to progress, uneasiness due to lack of experience. And I think this is a very crucial issue in assemblies today where you have quite a number of older Christians who are very nervous about taking on some young blood. And this is especially true because we have this huge missing gap. In most assemblies, you'll have people in their 70s and 80s, and then people in their 40s and younger. And the people from 50 to 65 don't exist in most assemblies. So you're going to have to reach. These elders have done a double leg in the race. They should have passed on the baton to younger men. And I don't know exactly. It's easy to place blame and say, well, it was the elders' fault because they wouldn't let go of the baton. But the fact is there were a lot of men in the previous generation, now in their 50s and 60s, who had no heart for the people of God. They just wanted the seat of power. They wanted to set up new programs. But they had no heart for God's people. And the elders realized that. And they said, well, I'm not going to entrust this little flock to you. And they proved it by, the scripture says, the hireling flees. They just packed up and left. If I can't have my way, I'm out of here. And they just packed up and left. So, it may be that there were certain assemblies where the elders clung to their position of power and wouldn't let go. That's possible. But I think there's culpability on both sides in many places. Whatever the case is, postmortems aren't a lot of fun. I have Dr. Nadia McHale, Boucher McHale's wife. She's chief of pathology at the University Hospital in Ottawa. And she says, psychiatrists are doctors who know nothing and do nothing. Surgeons are doctors who know nothing and do everything. internists know everything and do nothing, and pathologists know everything and do everything one day too late. So it's not a lot of fun to do a postmortem and say, this is why that whole generation is missing. But I think it is important for us to ask the question, how do we overcome the problem? Are there things that we can do to make things easier for ourselves? Because we have older Christians, they learned a very different way to the way the younger people learned. The older people learned by rote. This is the way to do it. 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, this is it, memorize it, give it back this way. The younger generation have been taught not simply to question everything, but to doubt everything. They can have a bit of a chip on their shoulder. The older Christians' commitment was everything. Like, you stuck with your wife if she was the most difficult woman in the world to live with. You stuck with her, and she stuck with a lot of very difficult men. These women hung in there with their men. Come whatever may, they stuck it out. And that was a characteristic of that generation. They were faithful, do or die, my country right or wrong, you know, that's the way they lived. Along comes this other generation, and their whole attitude is, I'm not in for any long-term commitment. I'm just not prepared for that. And so this whole idea of being committed in the long haul, sticking it out, that just is not a natural thing to this next generation. So these two generations that are very different in their outlook, in their worldview, a generation that's been through world wars and depression, and a generation that's been handed everything on a silver tray, you know, you can have a problem there. And so there's going to have to be some yielding on both sides. There's going to have to be some cooperation and some really stretching if men are going to hand over the assembly to some young fellows that they remember in diapers. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And likewise, young men who are reaching across a gap, they don't have any mentors. They don't have people that will take them along and teach them. In many assemblies, there are just some older men who are exhausted, quite frankly, who've been carrying on, keeping the lights on and the doors open in the local assembly a lot longer than they should have. They would like to have retired a long time ago, but they just couldn't find anybody that they could entrust the assembly with. And so here now are some young men who are eager, they're in the Word, they want to be faithful. There's going to have to be a tremendous work of the Spirit of God to get us through this rough spot. We've got a real crisis facing us in most assemblies today. I would say that the best crop of young people that I've seen in my lifetime are coming along right now. Across North America, it's a very encouraging thing. But it's not automatic. And how these young men are going to plug in to the assembly, some older Christians are going to have to put on their track shoes and go back out into the field to teach these young men how to do the work of God, how to become true disciples. And a lot of it is not a matter of skill level. It's just a matter of spending time with them and letting them see the heartbeat of faith, letting them see how you pray and how you struggle and how the Lord has taught you through His Word, and just allowing them to get close enough to see Christ in you and how the Christian life has been worked out in your own personal experience. Well, let's have a little time for discussion now. I don't want this to be a negative thing, but I think it's fair for us that we have to take a good hard look at how things are and perhaps some of these impediments that have kept us from discipling others, and maybe the Lord will help us see our way through in this work. So, let's have some comments or question on the matter. We have 30 minutes now for Q&A until 1:45. There is a section coming up on slide 2 where we look at what parents with children, hopefully we think about this now and again. I have them maybe for 18 years, maybe less. And during that period of time, the amount of usable time that I actually have with the child in training them is very limited. So I want to ask myself, when my child leaves home at whatever age, what skills do I hope they have? What do I want them to be able to do? Should I want them to be able to balance a checkbook? How to handle credit? How to buy car insurance? How to change the oil in their car? I don't know. But, you know, at the very practical level, what do I want them to be able to do? Obviously, at a spiritual level, I have to ask, I want them to be a good steward. I want them to be a witness. I want what are the things I want them to be able to do before they leave home? And I thought, hopefully I have some kind of, though it may be a very casual teaching method, I teach as crises develop or I teach as opportunities afford themselves, I should think at least a little bit about what skills I want to inculcate in my children before they leave home.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
True in the life of a disciple. If I have them for a very short period of time, I need to ask myself, what are the things that help me? What are the things I want them to learn so that they will be a functioning member of the local church? And I think, you know, when we start with raw material, that's, again, an impediment, isn't it? That there are some people who are able to take someone who, has really poor work habits and sloppy and thoughtless in our mind. There's a big difference between being careless and being carefree, you know. There are some people, they're not being careless. They just have never been taught these things. And there are some of us who can actually reach a lot farther back to start with some of these people, maybe because we started back there. And in the Word of God, God never measures a man against other men. He measures a man against himself and where he began, you know. And so sometimes I'll come into an assembly and I'll look at some person and I'll think, wow, they haven't made much progress. Until I talk to one of the elders and he says, well, actually, he was an abused boy, neglected child. When we found him, he was just a piece of flotsam floating on the sea of life. And if you knew where he came from, you'd be really impressed. And so that's part of it, isn't it? Where you set your measuring sticks. There's no question that there are some of us who have compassionate heart and a patience that it allows us to reach a lot farther back than others. And there are some that find it better to work with people who are kind of up to speed already. But again, a lot of this depends on what you've got to work with. You know, we'd all like to have the five-star overachievers maybe to work with, but God gives you what he gives you. And we have to learn how we're the ones who have to make the effort. We're the ones who have to go and start where they are, not expect them to start where we are, right? But maybe somebody has some comments about that, that matter. Yes, brother. Now, does everybody have the same responsibility for discipling as everyone else in the assembly? Good question. Anybody have some comments on that? There is a certain personality type or way of thinking that likes to be overly busy. They feel that that's the only way to fulfill their role in life. If you did everything that was on your list for the day, you'd always have that nagging doubt, maybe I could have done more. Right? And so if you actually said, look, brother, you're overworked, let's help you here, we'll take a few things out, they'd find something else to plug in there because that's their nature to want to be extra busy. You know, I say, look, if we helped you, you could spend a little time with your family or whatever. To them, it's hard for them to think in those terms. And the Lord really has to do a work in their heart to bring them to realize that he is not a hard master and he's very reasonable and he wants them to have time with their family and time alone with the Lord, and he doesn't want them to be in high gear all the time. You know, that's true, that you do have that sort of personality type. I do think that some of these brethren have a history of trying to deal with this, as I call them, the cross-eyed receiver, where people have said, let us do something here. And so he says, okay, well, maybe unlock the door and turn on the heat, okay? But you'll have to be here, you know, maybe half an hour early. But yeah, great. So they do it once or twice, and then, oh, sorry, I forgot. I was watching something on TV, it was really good, and I forget it. I'll do it, right? And so sometimes these snowplows have had a lot of disappointment in their past where they've tried to give jobs to people. People have failed, and so they just give up. And they say, well, no, I'll just do it myself. So some of that will have to be maybe helping that brother understand that what he has to do is work along with people for a while and not just hand things off and say, okay, you do it. And they don't do it as well as he can do it, well, because he's been doing it for 50 years. And so to try and get him to remember when you started, you didn't do it quite as well as you do it now either. And so that's part of it, isn't it? That if I'm going to give someone a responsibility, they probably are not going to do it as well as I've been doing it. And people will say to them, why did you let him do that? He doesn't do it very well. Like a song leader or any task, you know. So he's going to have to be able to take some of that correction and say, you know what? He doesn't maybe do it as well as he will someday, but he's just getting started, and I'm not going to be here forever, and I'm trying to pass this on to him. So you go and encourage him. You encourage him, and that will help me if you encourage him, right? So sometimes they cling to things because they feel, if I lose this job, I won't be important. I won't be significant anymore. I need to hold on to these things. Secondly, because I think that nobody can do it quite as well as I can. And thirdly, because I feel that there's been failure in the past. I tried to get other people to do things, and they failed, you know. So if we can sort of get next to that person and ask him, you know, you're so busy, you have so many tasks, do you think you could make a list of all the things you do in the assembly? And then maybe we can find some other folks to do some of the more menial tasks, you know, and relieve you a bit so you can spend a little more time with your family or whatever. I don't know. But it's going to take a lot of grace and sometimes, you know, the hardening of the attitude. People will get locked into something. This is my life's ministry, and I can't afford to give it up. Whereas if they did give it up, the Lord would give them other things to do. There's no end of work to be done, you know. Yes, brother. Well, you know, there's a whole section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, both letters, explaining how to give a gift, right? Well, a compliment is a gift, and we need to learn how to give a compliment, an encouragement that doesn't set a trap for their feet, right? And again, the Word of God gives us the pattern. You know, so many times you'll read the kinds of compliments that Paul would give. The saints were refreshed by thee, brother. To go through and to teach the Lord's people how to encourage one another. The scripture says exhorting or encouraging one another daily. I was in Northern Ireland in May and went back again in July for some gospel meetings, and an elder said to me, well, if nobody else took your ministry to heart, you see that young fellow over there? He did. You made a comment, asked the Christians, is there anyone here who can help me with the explanation for this verse? Exhorting one another daily. Does anybody know what that might mean other than finding a way to encourage someone in your local church every day of your life? Is that what it means? Encouraging one another daily. All right. He said that young man took it to heart. And every day since he heard that encouragement to do it, he has found a way to encourage someone in our local assembly. He said, we just have a small assembly. That brother is now the most valuable man in our assembly. Our whole assembly's attitude has been changed. And everybody is happy together, working together, happy to get together, because that young fellow has taken that to heart to encourage one another daily. Well, I think that's really important. When I've preached a message to come and say, wow, that was the greatest message I ever heard, or, well, no. Say, brother, you mentioned this, and that really, it really helped me. Or you mentioned this and this. I was wondering, is there something else there, something that I missed in your study? Do you see, you know, in other words, to interact with the Word of God. But I don't think it's all together. I think, you know, I live among the Dutch, and they have a favorite Bible verse. Praise to the face is an open disgrace. I can't find the reference. What I find is honor to whom honor is due, to encourage one another. That's a great missing ministry among the Lord's people. And so if a young man does anything at all, we ought to encourage him. Just the fact that he's there. You know, there are many of your peers, they wouldn't show up to a midweek meeting. I thank God for you. You're an encouragement to me. I mean, their lives can be changed by that. Just a little comment. So by all means, I think it's true. Most people can't take too much encouragement. They can take too much flattery. But flattery is getting their eyes on themselves. Encouragement is getting their eyes on the Lord and saying, the Lord used you in my life, you know? Well, then the Lord gets the glory for that. But getting them to realize that they're a strategic member of the local church and God has great things for them, I think is an important part of our discipling. Yeah. That's the question, but we didn't get an answer, did we? Is everyone called to the ministry of discipling at the same level? In other words, is everybody, there are some people, and that's going to be your whole life, discipling other believers. Is everybody called to that? Is that what we're all supposed to be doing? Yeah, is everyone called to disciple at the same level? Yeah, I think it's very helpful. I think there needs to be more of that, and not just the man who gets up, preaches, and everybody goes home as if they haven't been there. Right. Yeah, they say that parents have children because that's how parents learn. And that's certainly true in discipling, yeah. You learn your dependence on God when you try to disciple others. You realize how fragile and weak you are and how vulnerable you are and how much you need the Lord. Yes, brother.
Well, I'm just wondering, I don't believe that we have the same responsibility on an equal, but I don't believe
I appreciate both sides of this. I mean, my wife has had 7 children, and she has felt the burden of this, the responsibility, especially when I'm away, looking after the children. And some people in the local assembly feeling like she ought to be involved in Sunday school, she ought to be involved in other things. And she has come to realize, no, that at different times in your life, you have different emphases, you have different spheres of responsibility and different opportunities to serve. But I also agree with the other side that there are young couples now who got married on the basis of seeing how my wife has been looking after our children. They said, I was just totally I'd given up on marriage. I hadn't seen any happy ones lately. And to come into a home where you see what it can be, they say it's restored my faith in the family by being there, you know. Yeah. Right. It's on the job training. That's what we're talking about. We're not asking people to do heroic things outside of what they're presently doing in the life of the local church. But if you're going to go visit in a hospital, throw somebody in the car beside you and take them with you. If you're going to do these things, there are things we're all doing, and we think, well, what's that? It doesn't take any ability to do that. Well, yeah, it's easy for you, but it's not easy for somebody else. So you take them along and just show them how you do it. That's all. And the same is true in the home. There are many, like I've grown up in my home. My parents, they prayed together, they read the Word of God and so on. But there are a lot of young couples, they've never had that exposure. They've been saved out of the world. And all they need to see is how a Christian family functions. And it'll be a huge help to them. There are young men, they don't know how to use a Strong's Concordance. They don't know how to make notes in their Bible. You'd rather know how to do that, so show them. That's all we're asking for. It seems that everybody knows how to do that. No, not everybody does know how to do that. How to find the definition of a word. They don't know how to do it. And so it's a lot of those little things. But primarily, again, we get back to this idea of what we are. Not so much what we're doing. It's not so much teaching them skills, although that's included. It's also the appreciation for Christ, the prayer life, the private life, the quiet time. Those are the things they need to see as well, you know. But we're going to think a little bit later about this whole issue of multitasking and what's involved here, where we can do things. When the Lord Jesus is walking down the road, what's he doing? Well, he's going from Cana to Capernaum. Yeah, because he wants to preach in Capernaum, or he wants to do some work there. But he doesn't just travel from Cana to Capernaum. He takes the men with him, and he talks along the way. And he's not just doing that. As he moves through those 3.5 years, he's fulfilling Scripture, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's doing miracles, he's laying the foundation for the Word of God, he's establishing the basis for the church, he's doing the will of his Father. You know, there are a lot of things he's doing at the same time. So when my wife gets our girls together to make cookies, and they make an extra batch, and the kids wrap them up, and then they take them out and visit the old-timers and the shut-ins in the assembly. But what are they doing? Well, she's making the house a home. She's economizing. She's teaching our kids how to bake. She's showing hospitality to the old folks in our assembly, and she's teaching our children how to care for others all at one time. So this is one of the great things about this idea of multitasking. It's a biblical idea. Long before the gurus got a hold of it in business, this idea of while I'm doing something, I'm teaching someone else how to do it too. It's not twice the time that's involved here. The same period of time in my doing it and in training someone else to do it too. And we need that encouragement, that incentive to do it, because initially it is a little awkward. Just getting people to come alongside us, you know, it's easier just to go ahead and do it yourself. But you're not going to be here for long, and you need to be reproducing yourself in others. Well, thank you very much for the visit. I hope it's been helpful. And we're going to take a little break now. Remember, you've got to go and check out before we come back again at 10:15. So you have about 30 minutes, all right? Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we think about the different kinds of people that we have to work with in our local seer, in our local assembly, or those that we know that Thou hast committed to us, we're reminded that every individual is unique, custom designed by heaven, often damaged by sin and the past life, and yet given to us as a sacred trust. And we know that the Lord Jesus, He is the master at rebuilding, at remaking. We who were formed initially by Him and deformed by sin can be transformed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we would like to pray individually now in our own hearts. We'd like to think about those people that Thou hast placed in our sphere. We'd like to pray for them that they might see Christ in us, not be attracted to us, but be attracted to Him. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt help us to order our lives in all the busyness of it, to find the time to invest in others. We pray, Father, for the development of gift, for the exercise of worship, for dependence on prayer, for the study of Thy Word, for all of the essential skills necessary to live a happy and effective and useful Christian life. We pray that, first of all, we'll become better at these things, that we'll take these things seriously, and then that we'll be able to communicate these things to another generation that they might go on well for Thee too. We thank Thee for these opportunities together, and pray, O God, that our sharing of experiences and scriptures that have been helpful to us will stir us all up to renewed vigor as we seek to be disciplers of others. We pray, Father, for the young men among us. We thank Thee for them, for this good mix of ages. And we pray, Father, that they today might be encouraged to also go to older men and encourage them and help them by stimulating them with good Bible questions, with offers for help, that we all might be fellow servants and fellow helpers to the truth. We give thanks, Father, for this great plan and for the master disciple maker Himself, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.